Could you review your John chapter 5 a little bit?
Sure.
I thought that was pretty good.
Yeah, I've presented John 5 in a little different way than I have before, and the way that I presented it was to look at the six resurrections that we have in the Bible. Of course, we know about Jesus' resurrection. Each of the Gospels talk about it. It was predicted in the Old Testament. And he is said to be the firstborn from the dead, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Meaning that he's the inheritor out of the all who are resurrected. But the other thing that's a subsidiary point, he was the very first one resurrected, never to die again. There have been other people that have been raised, but they would die subsequently, such as Lazarus and so forth. So if we have Jesus with his resurrection. The second resurrection, let's see. I have to be careful because the first five resurrections all belong to the first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection of the living. Okay, I see some puzzled looks. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And after that, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll make a couple of clarifications. Puzzled expressions are a good thing. They tell me when I need to amplify on something.
Revelation what?
Chapter 20. And as we look at this, we will also be seeing the fourth resurrection. And let me warn you once again. It's going to be hard because I'm going to say first resurrection, I'm going to say second resurrection with a different connotation than I'm sometimes going to say first, second, third, fourth, fifth.
Just say one A.
Yeah. I understand that. And for writing, it works well. But for speaking, I go on autopilot.
I understand.
Okay, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they, and that would be the 24 elders who are described in Revelation 4 and 5. We've talked about them in the past. So the 24 elders sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are people that will be martyred during the tribulation. They have their own resurrection at the end of the tribulation, start of the millennium. They will be the fourth group within the first resurrection. Now notice it's describing them as ones who died during the tribulation. They had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Let's clarify the rest of the dead. It's the rest of the dead who hadn't already been raised. Because there are people that had been raised prior to the start of the tribulation. And also two will be resurrected in the middle of the tribulation. But it's saying of all the people still in the graves, The remainder stayed there for the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. It's actually part 4 of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. First resurrection is resurrection of believers. But the first resurrection does not all happen simultaneously. The second resurrection happens 1,000 years after this one, that is at the end of the millennium, and it is the resurrection of unbelievers. Now we can drop down to verse 11 where it describes the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now remember, these are the people who are still dead at this time. Who are the ones that are still dead at this time? Unbelievers that will not be raised until the 1,000 years have ended, because the great white throne is after the millennium. All the believers will have been raised before this time. The only people in the grave at this time are unbelievers. So in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice books and a book. The books are the books of the works. But the book singular of life, is a book that once a person has believed in Jesus Christ, that person's name is recorded there. If you've heard otherwise, we'll talk about it. And the dead were judged according to their works. That means they're judged according to the books, not according to the book. Because their name is not in the book, their names are in the books. They are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Now, they are actually, per John chapter 5, resurrected in order to go to that judgment. And then they go to the judgment, each, and they were judged each according to his work, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
John, what about the people that are not the people living during the millennium? And it says if they die at 100, they'll be considered. What about them?
Yeah, we don't have a clear statement as to when they would be raised. The text doesn't actually address that issue directly. Okay, so when we talk about first resurrection, I'm going to include 5 separate times that people are raised. Now, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And okay, let's see, I am
22.
Okay, very good. Yes, very good. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Let's see, actually, let's back up to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By the way, it's interesting. The New Testament only uses the term koimao, sleepers, of deceased believers. Never used of unbelievers. Because for believers, it's person goes to be in the presence of the Lord, and then their body and immaterial parts are reunited, and they're raised in a resurrection body, so it's a momentary blip. And so it's referred to as sleep for believers.
So it's like coma, right?
Yeah. Also, the word cemetery comes from it. So a cemetery means the place of the sleepers. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that's for those who are in Christ. That's a reference to believers. It's not saying that everybody is going to have the resurrection of life. But each one in his own order. Now that word order is used of military formations, or if you have a parade, people are at various locations and pass by the judging stand at a different time. So it's giving indication that not all are raised at the same time. But the first resurrection is going to include all who are believers. Christ's resurrection is part of that, and the resurrection of believers, church-age believers, that we refer to as the rapture, also fits within that. So since we're in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the passages discussing the rapture of the church is here. So let's start at 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Inheritance, rewards, is for those that are in resurrection bodies. That's what he's denying here. Flesh and blood would be natural mortal bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and mystery always refers to a previously unrecorded or unrevealed truth. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And just to head something off at the pass, it's the last trumpet that pertains to us. It isn't the very last trumpet. Now, to give an illustration of that, the high school that I attended, there were a lot of people who had only six class periods, but there were seven class periods set up during the day. So if someone who only had six classes was going to meet someone after school who also had only six classes, they might say, well, see you after the last bell. We wouldn't take it that they're intending to stay around until the seventh class period ended. That would be the very last bell, but it's the last one pertinent to them. The point when they're free to go is when the sixth class period has ended. And so people sometimes get confused by the last trumpet because they say, well, there are other trumpets that would be after this, so then they want to discount that. But it's the last trumpet that pertains to the church.
John, can you explain the first part of verse 50? I don't understand. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Flesh and blood is a reference to people in their mortal bodies.
Okay, thank you.
No one is going to have rewards inheritance in a natural body. Let me explain the phrase inherit the kingdom, because that's also another term that people get confused over. And last night we had an apologetics video that was shown at our church, and the person that was doing the video didn't handle 1 Corinthians 6:9 properly, as there it said that homosexuals, along with a number of other things, adultery and fornication and theft and so on and so forth, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's often treated as though it says that they will not enter. Inheriting the kingdom is an entirely different concept than inheriting the kingdom.
Than entering.
Okay. You know what I meant. As my tongue meant to say instead of what my tongue did say. A phrase shows up with regard to people who have the position of prince, that is, their father is king, and the father dies, and then a statement is made that the son inherited the kingdom. It means the son ascended to the throne. He received his reward, his earthly reward of becoming king. Now, that son was already in the kingdom. He didn't enter the kingdom when his father died. He was already in the kingdom. But he inherited the kingdom. He became king. So it's 1 Corinthians 6:9 is talking about rewards. And it's saying that homosexual practices and a number of other things can be disqualifying for a person for receiving reward. It is not saying that that's an unpardonable sin from which a person cannot receive eternal life, just to clarify. And here in this passage, the inheriting the kingdom of God is not talking about kingdom entrance. It's talking about rewards. And so when a person is at the Bema seat, when the person is evaluated for rewards, it is in a resurrection body.
Can I get a clarification on something, John?
Sure.
So, the millennium is part of the kingdom.
Yeah, it's the first portion of the kingdom.
Okay, so we have flesh and blood living in the kingdom, but not reigning or inheriting the
Absolutely.
Kingdom. Because they will still be living in it.
Yes.
But if you don't have a glorified body, you can't inherit it and reign with it.
Right.
So that might help clarify.
Yes, yes. Very good.
So,
go ahead.
As we're talking about the same theme here, so those who do not qualify to inherit or to get a reward to reign with Christ, what's going to happen to them for the rest of their life? They're not going to reign with him? Or just for the 1,000 years only?
It appears that
the... Because the verses said we're going to reign with him forever.
Jesus hands over the kingdom to his father. There are some transitions in terms of between the millennium and the eternal state. But my take is that the rewards are eternal. But the 1,000 years is the portion that receives the most discussion. Let me digress slightly by going ahead in the... Notice, and you've got this chart that has one more slot on the right-hand side in your notes. When you look at the overall schema of what the Bible talks about, dispensations within human history occupy Genesis 1 through Revelation 20. Revelation 21 and 22, you'll notice how I did not make eternal state bold, and you'll notice that it's italics in your notes. There's a reason that I did, in that chart that's near the middle of the first page, technically speaking, the eternal state is not a dispensation. But note, and the reason that I've put this in the chart, though, despite the fact that it's not a dispensation, it's not a division of human history. Because when you're in the eternal state, time is not going to have the same consequentiality, because everyone that will be there will be eternal, and they're not counting down how many seconds they're likely to live. I mean, you know, there won't be a countdown clock on anyone. Oh, excuse me, I have a typo. I put Revelation 20 to 21. It should be Revelation 21 to 22. That's what I meant in that chart. That is virtually all. It's the longest context in the whole Bible discussing the eternal state. There are lots and lots of things that we don't know about the eternal state. So there's a reason I don't talk a lot about the eternal state. God hasn't revealed very much about it. So I don't know a great deal about it. So, but it appears that the rewards that are received prior to the start of the millennium are rewards that carry over into the eternal state. That would be my take on it, but there's not a lot of amplification.
Well, I'm just concerned with the other verses that we're going to reign with him forever. And is that include every believer?
No. No, it does not.
Yeah, so.
The issue becomes how many there are that can be reigned over. That ends up being the main issue related to that. Yes, Keith.
What was that question?
We couldn't hear.
The text speaks about reigning with Christ forever. That was the first part of it. So are the rewards eternal? I would take it, yes, they are. Then the second was about are the statements designed in the New Testament to say that all believers will reign? And I would say no. So it's not a universally experienced reign. It is based on rewardability, which is based on faithfulness during this life. Yes, Karen.
That kind of goes back to a little bit earlier where it was explained that if there's going to be people in the body, you know, during the millennium and in our body and those that are not, but not all believers are going to reign because they're not getting rewarded as such, correct?
Yes.
But they're still in the kingdom.
Still in the kingdom.
Okay, but they're, you know, but of course, they would not be in the fleshly body either, and they've already died. Correct?
The ones that will be...
Or won't they be there at all, then?
Well, we do know that there will be reigning over those that are in natural bodies, but it does seem also that there's a hierarchy within those that are that possess everlasting life that are in their resurrection bodies as well, in the sense that there will be apparently 24 kings, with Jesus being an emperor. And I use the term emperor because he's spoken of as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, he is going to have subjects who are kings of countries. But then there will be governors. There will be people at lower levels. Well, each of those people that are in those reigning positions are ones that are in resurrection bodies. But if there's a king and there's a governor, the governor is being reigned over even though he is in a resurrection body. So there's a hierarchy that's set up within the millennium. It appears that that carries over, even though during the eternal state there will be no one in natural bodies. But beyond that, we aren't given a lot of detail about what all is going to be there within the millennium.
So
it's possible, I mean the eternal state. Let me speculate. So when I speculate, this is not of thus saith the Lord. But what if there are other entities or other realms that are ruled over? Now, that's not pure speculation, because we are told, Paul asks the rhetorical question, do you, in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you will judge angels? Now, to judge an angel implies authority over the angel. So, where we are not given detail, I'm not going to go any further than to say there may be realms that we are not even cognizant of that could be reigned over. I don't know where to go with anything like that, because we only have Revelation 21 and 22 that are giving us glimpses into the eternal state. So I raise that speculative issue in order to say there is a lot that God could have said if he wanted us to know about that period of time. But it's not out of the realm of possibility that reigning could be a real issue for all of eternity, just because of some hints that we get that, you know, I don't like to connect dots where I don't have clear guidance from the text.
So John, when it talks about David ruling as king over Israel again, and then when Jesus talks to his disciples about ruling over the 12 tribes.
Right.
So do you think David will be higher in his authority over the apostles or the disciples?
I don't know how he fits in. There isn't really guidance given to us on that, but you've heard me, I do a little speculation when I say I suspect there will be 25 nations in the millennium. I can safely say there will be 24, because Revelation speaks about 24 kings, but it speaks of them in terms that indicates that they are Gentile kings from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That is a common phrase used to describe Gentiles. A question that was not asked in the Old Testament and therefore was not answered was, okay, Israel is going to be the supreme nation during the kingdom. Who's going to reign over the Gentiles? And you would have expected that they would have said, well, of course we will. But that was an unasked and unanswered question. The New Testament answers it. Gentiles from the church age will reign over Gentiles. But now we look at what was said in Matthew chapter 19 to the disciples, saying that they, who are ethnically Jewish, would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the reason that I speculate that there will be 25 nations, Israel, and 24 Gentile nations. I'm willing to speculate that far. I don't like to speculate further than that, because I think I have clear guidance on the text there for that.
Are there going to be believers who have no rewards?
Yes.
In the resurrected body in the millennium?
Yes.
Okay, that was...
Yes.
I just wanted to make sure I had that.
Absolutely. And that's...
They're the peasants, so to speak.
Sure. And that's a key reason that we need to understand the distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. A much different concept.
So that in that, when you were saying won't inherit, so in that passage, is it saying that those are behaviors that are being practiced by people that are believers? Is that the context there?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 with its sin list, Ephesians 5 with its sin list, and other sin lists seem to be talking about believers doing them. And interestingly, when you look at Ephesians 5, it talks about unbelievers, calls them sons of disobedience, and says that they have no inheritance, and then Paul warns the believers not to become fellow inheritors with the unbelievers, which means since they have zero reward, don't do that which could result in zero reward for you.
So can you lose your reward?
The normally we would think about it in the terms of not gaining a reward, but it does seem appropriate to use the phrase lose a reward, because Jesus seems to have a certain level of reward that he expects each believer to attain, each individual. So that by analogy, in the parable of the talents, he gave the one man so many talents, gave another man so many talents, and they each doubled the amount that they had. Well, it would seem that there's a certain amount of reward that Jesus assumes that a particular believer would be able to attain based on the circumstances that person is going to face in his or her lifetime. And so in that sense, since it would also seem that there are a finite number of rewards, that is, there are a certain number of kingdoms and a certain number of states or counties within them and so on and so forth, there become a finite number of rewards. And so if a person does not receive the reward that person should have, it can be viewed as a loss of reward.
So part B of that question is clarifying, do you only receive rewards after you become a believer?
Yes. That's the only period of time that counts in the whole process.
And otherwise it works? Is that why?
Yeah, it's the person isn't using God's assets. It's like the young man that was one of the three that rushed the shooter there at that school. He's not part of the Marines, although he soon will be. But he didn't gain any traction toward any medals or commendations that he would receive as a Marine from what he did there, although he clearly demonstrated valor. Now, something I need to say, though. Rewardability, the stress is upon how one finishes, not how one starts. People have a tendency to look and say, well, you know, I've got these big failures, so therefore,
they lost it.
I might as well forget about it. The concept is how one finishes, not where one started. So it seems like it's weighted towards the end, if you see what I mean.
Don't we also have rewards that are by a certain event along with ones that are complete, because we have...
Yes.
So, I mean, there's two types of rewards, right? And you're talking about reigning rewards.
Reigning rewards are the big rewards. They're the ones that are really weighty, really consequential. But there are, shall we say, scratch-off winners.
Cup of cold water.
Cup of cold water in his name will not lose its reward.
Leaving father and mother.
Right.
Those are event rewards.
Right, yeah.
If so, you were talking about the to reign, you're going to have to persevere to the
right,
end.
Yes.
I have a question for you. In the Beatitude on Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that referring to the kingdom?
It is, yep. You might think of the Sermon on the Mount as well as the Sermon on the Plain, and they are distinct sermons that were delivered 9 months apart. Those are some of Jesus' stump speeches. Stump speech being when someone's running for political office and they have a canned speech that they give variants of, but they say it at this airport, that airport, and they're speaking it all the time. Of course, giving variations and so forth, addressing their local audience. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount is very much Jesus setting forth to disciples, people that are convinced of the essentiality of Israel repenting that it might receive its kingdom, Deuteronomy 30. And what Jesus sets forth is the requirements that will be in place, and sets forth the morals and the conduct that is to be emphasized by repentant believers, believers who are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so he's very much talking about rewardability and connecting it with suffering for his name's sake. And he's introducing the concept. But each one of those sermons, as one gets further into the book of Matthew, starts building upon that as to how you have disciples who then can impact other people to become disciples and get things moving in the direction that he's aiming at. Steve, you want to amplify on this?
Just the idea that it seems to me a lot like when a president says, this is what my agenda is going to be, this is what it's going to look like. Basically, Jesus is saying, this, if you're going to inherit and rule with me, here's the way you need to act. And as he moves along through each one of those, it's being a righteous kingdom seeker, being a preacher of what his kingdom looks like and that it's coming, being a teacher of the treasures new and old, being a unity-minded person. It's not about me, but it's about we. And then how to live as an overservant, and then finally how to live as a suffering servant, all for his kingdom agenda, not for what I have.
Dean. A couple questions. One, how do you seek righteousness? Like, how do you seek it? Like, how do you...
5-7, he tells you exactly what it is.
Matthew 5 through 7. Which is the Sermon on the Mount.
There's the righteousness. You've heard it said, but I say. So, what they've said, they tainted it down.
Okay.
He'll tell you what it is right there.
And then my other thing is... Revelation 21:7. He who conquers shall have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Death for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, for the murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars. Their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So
the The simple answer to that is that a believer, once a person becomes a believer, the person is not regarded by that which characterized, the sin that characterized their life as an unbeliever. And so when he's talking about the ones outside are characterized by their lifestyle rather than by a position in Christ. So that's how they're being described in terms of lifestyles that are opposed to God because they are still unbelievers.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. I was going to say, so what am I conquering, and are they only seen in this way because he's not? They're not being seen with Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Okay, I think it was... Okay, Keith, go ahead.
Just real quickly, you mentioned multiple parts to the first resurrection. You got to the fourth part. How many parts are they, and what are they?
Okay, there are five of them.
Okay.
First one is Christ's resurrection. Second one is the rapture. And while we were talking about 1 Corinthians 15, then we started speaking about rewards and so forth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through the end of the chapter is another major rapture passage. Then we have the two witnesses in Revelation. So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Now, as we've said on a number of occasions, because of Daniel chapter 9, we know right from the beginning that the seven-year tribulation is divided into two halves. And at the middle of the tribulation, three-and-a-half-year point, the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple and so forth. So the first part of the tribulation is rough, but it's not real rough. Second half gets really, really heavy duty. So one of the interpretive questions always is, in which half did the two witnesses have their ministry? There are some that say that their part of their ministry is in the second half. I will argue that they are in the first half. So what we'll do is I'm going to treat it that they're in the first half. Then when we finish looking at them, I will explain why I believe that they're in the first and not in the second. Why is that important? If they are in the first half of the tribulation, then their resurrection is at the midpoint. If their ministry were in the last half of the tribulation, then there are others that have their resurrection at the same time. So the fact that I see them having their ministry in the first half means that they have a resurrection at a time that nobody else does. That's why they will qualify for the third group under the first resurrection. So let's look at Revelation 11. It describes their ministry during the 3.5 years that they minister. Let's start at the beginning, because then we'll come up with 42 months and 1,260 days, each of which equal the 30-day month, which is how the book of Revelation works, 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. They're conducting their ministry of prophecy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there's 3.5 years. Now, These are the two olives and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This happens for 42 months, 3.5 years. You can see why some people want to put them in the second half of the tribulation. But let's go on. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, so the end of the 42 months, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, Gentiles, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." So they are raised, resurrected, and then they ascend to heaven. Does the description of the making merry, sending gifts, and all of this sound like the end of the 7 years? This is the midpoint. So these people have their resurrection in the middle of the tribulation. So they have their own resurrection that they're the only two people that participate in it.
That's the third or fourth?
That's third.
Okay.
Then the fourth, we've already talked about the tribulation martyrs. Okay. So they're at the end of the tribulation. Then we have another group that the text does not tell us when. So I put it at the end of the tribulation, but that's only because that's the latest it could be. And that would be Old Testament saints, since Old Testament saints will have a part in the millennium. And so therefore they have to be raised before the millennium starts. We are not told when that will be, or when their resurrection will be. But so what we have is five groups that are raised as part of the first resurrection. The only remaining group are unbelievers.
What were the last two? I got the first three, but what were
the tribulation martyrs? They're discussed in Revelation chapter 20, and then the Old Testament saints.
Wouldn't the Old Testament saints have to go to the judgment seat of Christ?
They have to go. They have to face an evaluation, but they are distinct from the church. So I would.
They're not at the judgment seat of Christ.
It would be a parallel judgment, and so the latest it can be is at the time of the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. The earliest it could be is at the time of the rapture. I don't know when to put it.
An Old Testament saint is someone...
A believer from the Old Testament times, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob.
Someone that believed in Yahweh?
Believed in God's offer of eternal life.
Okay.
Paul tells us in Titus... Let's go to Titus.
And aren't we going all the way up to Acts 2 with the church there?
I mean, Acts 1.
People that believed when Jesus was alive are also in the...
Yes. Old Testament saints, that's a good point. Also includes those who believed during the age of Israel, even if they are were alive during Jesus' lifetime, up to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 takes us 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Okay, Titus. Let me get there. Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in expectancy. When we see the word hope, we sometimes think it's like, I hope so. It's expectancy. It's expectation. In the expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began, more literal rendering. It's promised back in the garden. It's promised before the man and the woman fell. It's promised in Genesis 2. So, everlasting life has always been by faith in God's promise of everlasting life. We have it specified such that we know historically it's through Jesus. They, before that, knew it was a coming one, but they couldn't have said his name. They didn't know a lot of the details that we do. So, I've... Yes.
Why do you think the Old Testament saint is going to be in the millennium when, in fact, Daniel 12 says that they're going to rise later, some to everlasting life and some to shameful?
So I see
that we're going to be at the end of the millennium, not in the beginning of it.
Well, okay. What you have is that the millennium is when Abrahamic land, Davidic, and New Covenants are brought to completion, to fruition. They are fulfilled. And what you have is, until they are fulfilled, promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remain unfulfilled. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 twice that all these died in faith without having received what was promised. The Daniel 12 passage...
Does that speak of two different times then?
Doesn't... I don't see where it makes a separate delineation at all between the millennium and the eternal state. Actually, Old Testament spends a lot more time talking about the millennium than it does about the eternal state, just like in the New Testament. The whole idea of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is that until Abraham is raised, the promise that he will dwell in the land which belongs to him and to his seed forever is still something that God has not fulfilled. I mean, what, and so to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, but not to fulfill it to those to whom it was directly promised, seems odd.
Well, I'm just reading 12:2, and it just says somebody rises to this time, some rises to that time. It doesn't say at a different time there, so I take it all at the end of the time.
Yeah, I don't see any basis for it not being at the start of the millennium.
do you believe, based on that verse, that those who don't everlasting life gonna be raised first, then the other one gonna be with the other one? Well, that is that they already did. Because it does talk about it, your people.
We can't hear that.
Okay. I think something that, let's see, I've got a picture here that I think is pertinent to this. There we go. You know, when people were migrating west, they could see the Rocky Mountains a long way off. You know, you're out at Lyman and you see it. When you're looking off in the distance, foothills seem like they're very, very, very close to the higher peaks that are behind them. And we have all sorts of texts all over the Bible that juxtapose events that end up not being juxtaposed in actual point of history. Right? Let's go to Genesis 3. And, you know, we can read Genesis 3 either with our eyes knowing how things happened, or we can read it as the man and the woman would have heard it, and their expectation, I think, is going to be different, as they're hearing what the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Well, the crushing, actually, of his head occurs subsequent to the next phrase, "and you shall bruise his heel." And it's separated already by almost 2,000 years. And that crushing will be in its fulfillment, end of the millennium, which we don't, that's at least 1,007 years from now. We've got at least a 3,000 year gap between those events, and the event that happens first is listed second, and the event that when Adam and Eve would have heard that statement, if you ask them, well, what's the sequence of these and how soon will they happen in relation to each other, they would have made a speculation, and yet it happens in a much different way. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, Jesus is in a synagogue, and so we're in verse 16 of Luke 4. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Well, the passage that he's citing is in Isaiah 61. So let's go to Isaiah 61. And it's fascinating there to notice where he stopped reading. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning. That was not fulfilled on that day. That remains to be fulfilled in the millennium. My picture here of foothills and mountains is something we see regularly in the Old Testament. It is the reason that Peter makes a fascinating statement in and let's see, I'll find the reference. It'll be in 1 Peter 1. Verse 10. Now, the salvation that he's talking about is a yet future one, as becomes evident. He's writing to believers, but yet he says, we'll start at verse 6. In this you rejoice, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith the deliverance of your souls. Salvation that he's talking about is that that will be when they are in their resurrection bodies in the millennial kingdom. Because they're already believers, and in that sense they have a salvation already. But this is something you receive at the end. It's a goal for your faith. And it's looking eschatologically at Jesus being revealed and them then receiving that deliverance. Of this deliverance, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, because it was not clear from the Old Testament revelation the timetable for this. But the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Peter also says that they wrote of things that they didn't fully understand. And so, the Old Testament has lots of things that are like this, with foothills and mountains that later revelation sorts out. So it's like they're putting down details, and the New Testament, when it comments, gives us a sequence and so forth that sometimes is far different than what we might take just from reading the text. We might not gravitate towards the understanding that the text is supposed to be understood with.
John, in that phrase where he's talking about when Jesus was saying, today this has been fulfilled, in the middle of Isaiah, is it one continuous sentence? I mean, did he even stop in the middle of a sentence?
He stopped in the middle of the sentence because it moved into things that would be true of his second coming.
So, I mean, some of this prophecy can even be...
Oh, absolutely. You know, it's, we've talked about how at Qumran that the they give evidence that it was a live debate as to how many messiahs there were going to be. And so it was often spoken that there would be a messiah son of David who would be the victorious one that would set up the kingdom. And then there was going to be a messiah son of Joseph that was going to be suffering. When we, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11. Many people see John the Baptist losing his faith in Matthew 11. And I don't see that. I see John saying, I never thought of this, but are the rabbis right that say that there are two messiahs? Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, they departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And I do not think he's saying, I think all the revelation that was given to me was wrong. I've started to wonder if you're sent from God. But it's, okay, are you the first of two, or are you the one and only? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The answer that Jesus gives should communicate to John, I am the one and only. But Jesus didn't tell him, I'm coming back a second time to do the parts that I'm not doing now. That the statements here are ones that are within the context of what the rabbis would have understood to be the second Messiah. He says, I'm the one and only. But he comes twice. So, yeah, it's lots of interesting things. Let's now go. We talked last time about the four unconditional covenants. Abrahamic covenant has three provisions. Land, seed, and blessing is literal, eternal, unconditional. There are three unconditional covenants that come later. With the Abrahamic covenant being in Genesis, the land covenant, Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 30, Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 amplifies, gives more details on the seed promise, the line through which the Messiah comes, and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 is the main passage, gives further amplification on the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God must fulfill these covenants because they are literal. You can't switch it to where it becomes heaven instead of the land that was promised with the boundaries that were discussed. God promised land, he meant land. It is eternal. God says, actually, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a message where he tells how to destroy the Jews. And offhand, I don't remember the address of the passages, but we're told that if the sun, the moon, and the stars were all to disappear, then God won't have any obligation to Israel. So it's like, I tell Philistines there down in Gaza that if they want to destroy the sun, moon, and the stars, that that would be the easiest way for them to destroy Israel.
Good luck.
Yeah. And it is unconditional. There are no conditions. God says, I'm doing this. The issue is not if God will fulfill, it is when God will fulfill. Okay. And Israel has to it has to repent nationally, Deuteronomy chapter 30, before God will regather Israel and set up the millennial kingdom. So that was a prerequisite, and that's the whole reason that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That Deuteronomy 30 has to be, it's prerequisite to when the covenant is fulfilled. Furthermore, when you look at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and following, Peter makes it clear that when Israel repents, then Jesus will come back from heaven to earth, and he will restore all things, which includes the kingdom. Israel also had a major conditional covenant. We did not really talk about that, but it's the Mosaic covenant that is the law. And
is that for in order for them to enjoy the land?
Under
what was the question?
In order for them to enjoy the land, they have to keep the law.
Yeah, that was the exact requirements of the land covenant are quite distinct from the law. People often include Deuteronomy 28 through 30 as though it were part of the law. But it's very specifically said, obey what I command you this day. And so specifically it was the requirement that they be monotheists and that they go about conquering the land and not putting people under tribute or making them slaves or things like that. They were not to coexist, they were to take the land. And they were not to get ensnared into polytheism. And so...
So that's the law.
That's the requirements of the land covenant. And so it wasn't stipulated that they had to keep all of the provisions of the law in order to be able to take the land, but... if they were in disobedience to the law, there were going to be many consequences that would happen. But specifically, the size of their territory and whether they were able to be in the land or whether they would be evicted would be based on what was commanded on that day. But the law gave... stipulations for how they were to function and get along with God. But it was had stipulations that were distinct from the land covenant's penalty clauses. The Mosaic covenant was temporary, and the priesthood that was established, the Aaronic priesthood, is actually one that during the millennium will have greatly reduced roles. Because the Aaronic priesthood was held accountable for leading the nation into apostasy. And as a result, when you read in the book of Hebrews, you see the elevation of the non-genealogically related Melchizedekian priesthood. And things are going to change. In the millennium, the law is not going to be operational in its present form. It's going to be superseded.
So, with Melchizedek's priesthood, are we part of that? Or what is the, you know, does Aaron have a lineage and, you know, the family line? So, what is the line of who would comprise?
Well, the important thing about the Melchizedekian priesthood, as Hebrews points out, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which in doing so, Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham, is symbolically seen as paying tithes to Melchizedek. If Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. Now, I believe he was a human. When it says that it's without genealogy, the point isn't that he didn't have a lineage or that he was divine. The point was that his priesthood was not genealogy-based. Now, it was important that Jesus would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's qualified as a priest, as a king, because of his legal lineage through Joseph, with Joseph adopting him, but his physical lineage back to David through Mary. So he's qualified to be the king. A prophet could be from any tribe, but it was one that God sent, and he meets the qualification of the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. But he could never have met the qualification of being an Aaronic priest. But all the way before the Aaronic priesthood was even established, there was a Melchizedekian priesthood. Jesus is a priest after that order. The believer priesthood is related to Jesus' priesthood. Not to the Aaronic line. So we have also a non-genealogical based priesthood. Okay. So, the covenants come down to promises that God has made that he must keep. Now, we've talked about Acts chapter 26, but I think it's worth looking at, because Paul's argument is that Israel's hope, which he still saw as certain in his own day, is one that necessitated the resurrection of Jesus, because it is foundational for all things, because it's based on the sure promise that God has made to Abraham. So Paul is on trial before Agrippa, and he says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope, the expectancy of the promise made by God to our fathers, specifically Abraham. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope, and this is not expect, this is they hope to, attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Then he asked the key question. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The point is, here we have people who are scoffing at the resurrection of Jesus, saying, that's not something God does. And Paul is saying, well, if that's not something God does, then how is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how are they able to receive the hope of Israel? If God promised the title deed and the possession of the land to Abraham and his seed, not just to his seed. Abraham has to experience it. If Abraham doesn't experience it, God is a liar. Hebrews 11 twice says, all these, including Abraham, died without receiving what God promised. Without resurrection, God is a liar. Resurrection is the way that he keeps his promise. Let's go back to John chapter 12. We'll see Jesus making a similar point. He gets there a little differently. In John chapter 12, we have Jesus making a statement when the voice from heaven has come, and so he says in verse 30, this voice, Father's voice, did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world, this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, a reference to the cross, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He would be crucified, he would not be stoned. If he were stoned, there would have been bones broken. He had said elsewhere that no bones would be broken, just like with the Passover lamb, no bones were to be broken. Verse 34, the people answered, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They thought that he was contradicting his claim to be the Messiah, because they said, you're talking about dying, and the Messiah can't die. No. He can be resurrected. Then he will remain forever. Now it's fascinating. The disciples understood that they could die and they still would possess eternal life. They could understand that they would be resurrected. But they couldn't figure out, nor could the crowds, that Jesus could be resurrected and then reign forever. I mean, it's the resurrection is absolutely fundamental to God's promises, or else Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were lied to.
So how does that fit in with the Sadducees? Because they did not believe in
the They not only did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in eternal life. The Sadducees were practical atheists. What we notice is what they... I didn't hear that.
It's like Democrats.
Okay, very good. People often wonder, why is it that the Sadducees honored the books of Moses?
Because it doesn't talk about it.
Well,
Jesus used the scripture to tell his resurrection.
Okay, yes. But the question is, why did they like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Validate their money.
Validate making money.
Without the books of Moses, there would not be a central sanctuary with prescribed offerings, prescribed tithes, and all the ways that they could skim the money off. So since they were in charge of the they were in charge of the temple at that time, it was their source of money. If people gave up on the temple, they'd be paupers. But they didn't have any use for anything supernatural. So they've read it with their own set of eyes. And what Jesus did was he went back to the books that they would accept when they raised the case of Typhoid Mary having seven brothers as husbands, and each one of them died and they didn't ever have a child. And so was she going to be the wife of all seven of them in the resurrection? Well, they asked a question about resurrection, but Jesus actually focused upon everlasting life in his answer. Because he said, when it says that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Everlasting life is foundational to resurrection. That if they had ceased to exist, what would resurrection be? I mean, if somehow you found the molecules and you cloned a body, but it was not the same personality in that body, you wouldn't say, wow, this is a resurrection. You'd say, someone put a robot, a computer chip inside this dead body. And it's a zombie. I mean, without eternal life, resurrection would just be zombies. And so Jesus critiqued their underlying belief or lack of belief in everlasting life. Now, he made some other comments there that are pertinent to the issue of the resurrection. But his fundamental scriptural argument that he made was about everlasting life. Okay, let's look at dispensations, and let's see, where are we? Okay, yeah, we should have enough time. Oh, let's see, it'd help if I went the right direction. You can find references to various dispensations in places within these sections. I mean, for example, when you look in Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 66, you will find references to the millennial kingdom. So this is a rough and ready guide that it's talking about books being written generally during the time period that they describe. There are again some exceptions. Moses wrote the book of Genesis long after the era of the Gentiles had ended. I don't have a better title for Gentiles other than to call it the Gentiles. But in my own way of thinking, it's when you have Jews that the rest of humanity would be Gentiles. I don't know that we would call all of humanity Gentiles if there were no Jews. But for want of a better term, I call Genesis 1 through 11 the era of the Gentiles. God made a series of promises to them. For example, he promised that there would never be a universal flood ever again. There was the one during the time of Noah. There will not be a flood that will cover the entire earth ever again. Yes?
He didn't say that we would cause a flood, though, right?
But there will not be a universal one.
Okay, we'll see without me.
In Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham. And so Israel receives the attention of Genesis chapter 12 through Acts 1. And so God has made promises. We've looked at the Abrahamic land, Davidic, and New Covenants. God has promises that he must keep. But although he was working through the nation of Israel, the objective was to reach the rest of the world through them. Genesis 12:3, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 and says that scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, promised or preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. But let's go to Acts chapter 13. Paul is in Acts 13 preaching in a synagogue. And as he preaches in the synagogue, there are Gentiles, both proselytes and God-fearers that are present. And they respond very positively to what Paul said. But there was much opposition by the Jews, in particular by the leadership of this synagogue. Now, Paul concludes with arguments showing out of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. But we won't actually look at his sermon, but we'll look at the aftermath of the sermon, starting in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we have a good response by Gentiles, by proselytes, and by many of the Jews, but not the leaders. Well, as a result of this desire to have Paul speak the same topics the next week, they have a huge overflow crowd the next week. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul did this repeatedly. This is not the only place he does it. He first goes and ministers to Jews, but when opposition arises, then he feels free to minister to Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 47, and he's aiming this at the leadership of the synagogue. He's saying, we, that is including you, were commanded by God to do this. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you, Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. In the dispensation of Israel, the objective was that Israel would reach the Gentiles. They were supposed to act as missionaries to the world. That didn't happen They ended up saying, wow, we're better than everybody else. And Paul is saying, what do you do about Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 with what he's quoted? He's saying, Israel was set here for this purpose. Well, between Israel's failure to reach out to Gentiles with the message of life and the overwhelming rejection of the Messiah, we have a new dispensation. God has a different mission agency, the church. Well, I'd say the church historically has done better than Israel did, but I wouldn't say that the church has done an admirable job of spreading the message of life. So Acts chapter 2 until Revelation 3, we are looking at passages with a focus upon the church. It began at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The first chapters of Acts, Acts chapters 2 through 9, it was only Jews and proselytes. Starting in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, then Gentiles became part of the church, and Ephesians chapter 3 makes it clear that Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God. Now, you might wonder why I stop at Revelation 3, because the next dispensation, the return to Israel in the tribulation, I skip Revelation 4 and 5. The reason I skip them is they're up in heaven. They occur during, it would seem, during the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. But so it's technically not in any dispensation, but furthermore, it's up in heaven. So that's why I don't list it as within the this chart. Now, I regard the tribulation as a return to the age of Israel. That's why we have Israel part one, Israel part two. Tribulation will be 7 years. And the reason that we know it's 7 years is because of Daniel 9. But we've talked about Daniel 9 recently. Daniel 9 says that there are events that happen with the 7 weeks in the prophecy, and that would be the time during which Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Then there are the events after it has been rebuilt until Messiah comes on Palm Monday, AD 33. That's the 62 weeks. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly on the last day of the 69th week. The timetable began March 5th of 444 BC, and it concludes on March 30th of AD 33. And we've worked out all of the math on that. But then it speaks about two events that happen after the conclusion of the 69th week, but before the start of the 70th week. The 70th week is the tribulation off at the right-hand side. But in between is the mystery, which we know as the church. But it talks about two events, Messiah being cut off and the siege against Jerusalem in 70. Both of those were after the conclusion of the 69th, but before the start of the 70th. That is a hint, as I say in the notes, it is a hint at there being a gap. That is as clear as the Old Testament gets in talking about the church age. But it doesn't really tell us anything about the church age. It just says that there's a gap in the timetable. It gives no clue that the church consists of Jews and Gentiles being together in one body with equal access to God. And that's why in Ephesians 3 it's called a mystery, something previously unrevealed. So we get a little hint. No idea that it was going to be so far almost 2,000 years in length. Now, I've given the illustration orally that I use for how is it that this timetable could have a gap in it. I figured out how to depict it graphically. And so here we have a high school graduate. He goes to college for 2 years, 1 and 2 on the left-hand side. And then he drops out to go to work for 5 years. Then he returns to college for 2 more years, 3 and 4. But we would not say that we're looking at his 8th and 9th year of college. We would say his 3rd and 4th year of college. Daniel 9:24 says it is 70 weeks for your city and for your people. It doesn't say 70 weeks elapsing between the start of this and the end of it. When we talk about someone's college career, we normally talk about 4 years, except in my case.
How long did you go to school?
A long time. I was never out of school for more than 6 months until almost my 57th birthday. Did you know that she received twice the PhD degree?
What was that?
She twice received the PhD degree.
PhD?
Putting hubby through. Yeah. So anyway, normal people go 4 years. Then I've put it there in terms of how it works out in Daniel. 444 BC until AD 33, you have years 1 to 483. 69 heptads is 69 times 7 equals 483. So the 69 weeks is 483 years, and they are 360-day years, as all prophetic scriptures are. So it works out to be 476 years and 25 days. But then the years 34, 35, 36, clear up until at least 2019, is not part of the timetable. Because it was the years during which God was working to prepare the nation and the holy city for the kingdom. He's not doing that now. This is church. He's not working on preparing for the millennium. Well, when the tribulation starts, I call that year X. That'll be the 484th year. Then X plus 7 is the end of the tribulation. After that comes the kingdom. Well, even though the gap between the year 34 and at least now is longer than 490 years, it's not counting 490, Daniel, 490 years from now, everything's going to be fulfilled. That isn't what he said. He said, I'm going to have 490 years of working towards the millennium happening. And that's the reason that the gap can be longer than the length of the timetable. because it's only counting the time when God is working on the project. Just like that college student who dropped out for 5 years, that wasn't part of his college time. Okay. So, going back to our chart, since you have that, second coming, the staging of the armies at Armageddon for the attack on Jerusalem, all that is at the very end of the tribulation. Then Jesus sets up the millennial kingdom. It lasts for 1,000 years. And then he gives the kingdom to the Father, and we enter the eternal state. My sense is that the Father gives it back to him. And you might say, if it doesn't state that specifically, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, Revelation chapter 5 talks about something that some of the hymn writers have picked up on, but I don't think that the hymn writers understood exactly what was meant. It said that the 24 elders will cast their crowns to Jesus. And you'll hear people talk about, well, we might get our crown, but we're going to give it back to him, so what's the big deal about having a crown if we're going to give it back to him? It was a very common practice that emperors, anyone who had an imperial government where they conquered other lands, they would set up kings in all the various places. And periodically, the emperor would come around. And there would be a ceremony in which the king of this territory would hand his crown to the emperor, saying, the only reason I'm reigning is because you have allowed me to do so. When he said that, the emperor then puts the crown on that king's head again. So the casting of crowns is an acknowledgement that they are inferior to Jesus. It isn't that they cease to be kings. And so when Jesus gives the kingdom to the Father, I think it's the same type of concept that's going on. That it's an acknowledgement that the millennium has been a success because we have followed your plan. And I assume the Father gives him back the crown. He continues to reign in the eternal state. Doesn't seem to be anything that goes against that construct. But if we understand the casting of crown ceremony, it gives a good background for that. Why am I a dispensationalist? One simple reason. It allows me to interpret Scripture consistently. That I can treat passages for what the passage says. I don't have to reinterpret and make earth into heaven, make Jews into everybody. I'm able to treat the Bible as literature is normally dealt with. You take it seriously. But if a person is non-dispensational, they have to say, well, God made promises to Israel that he didn't have any plan of keeping. He makes promises to us. Well, how do I know if he makes promises to us and he breaks promises to other people he makes promises to? How do I know that I can trust his promises now? And lo and behold, look at all the people that say, well, I have eternal life if it turned out that I believe with the right kind of faith. I sure hope I did. Well, God makes promises so that we can know. How do I know that I have believed, that I have eternal life? Jesus promised eternal life to those who believe him for it. I can say, well, the only reason I have eternal life is because I believe his promise. He isn't expecting for people to be wondering, do I have eternal life or don't I? Is he going to do what he's promised? Or is it possible I have to have some spiritual understanding that's completely contrary to what the context means? No. Dispensationalism allows us to treat the Bible seriously at all points. God made promises to the Gentiles. He's going to keep them. The millennium will be set up in such a way that all the promises he made to people in Genesis 1 through 11, he'll be able to keep. He can give Israel its land in the millennium, just like he promised. He can bless them, but he can also bless Gentiles, whether they were Gentiles that believed in the age of Israel, or Jews or Gentiles who believe that are within the church. But he keeps the promises to us, because the promises he made to us are the ones that he made to the church. Those promises can be kept alongside the promises he made to Israel and the promises he made to Gentiles in Genesis 1 through 11. He's going to do what he said he was going to do in the tribulation. He's going to do what he said in the millennium. We can treat all the passages of the Bible seriously. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. Questions? Mark.
It's not a very smart question. So dispensationalism is just the understanding that on the timeline there's different eras or ages on a timeline.
Right.
And a non-dispensationalist believes... What? I'm not sure what they believe.
They kind of merge everything all together into one thing. Everyone will end up in heaven. He doesn't keep the promises that he made to Israel. Israel doesn't have a future.
Are there churches that are what are churches in that category? What churches? Seminary in that category?
Are there most churches? You'll have some Baptists will be dispensational, others will not. I don't know of any dispensational Methodists. I don't know of any dispensational Presbyterians.
So most churches are not.
Most dispensationalists. Most churches are non-dispensational.
So with the opposite would be covenant theology, right?
Covenant theology is... Covenant theology is actually the Calvinist brand. So you have Lutheran brands. Lutherans are not dispensational. I mean...
I too.
Catholics, of course, are not dispensational. Greek Orthodox are not dispensational. Old line Assembly of God tended to be dispensational, but if the person went to school in the 1980s or later, they probably are not. So most Assembly of God churches now are likely not to be dispensational, and they have a weakened form of dispensationalism if they are dispensational. Yeah, it's by and large, it is a minority for people to take prophecy seriously. And to take... it's rare. Yes, Diane. Yeah, it's a recognition that God wrote to different groups and made promises to them, and he's going to keep all the promises he made. And the millennium is a circumstance that allows for there to be Gentile nations and the Jewish nation, and for God to keep the promises that he made to each group. Yes, Joseph.
Another advantage of dispensationalism is actually making you read the Bible in a literal form without allegorizing everything.
Absolutely.
To fit your belief.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's what all of these other churches in the tract of allegorize everything to make it fit.
Right. Now, there's a symptom that often raises its head in non-dispensational churches. It is not guaranteed to. But if you run into a church that's anti-Semitic, I guarantee you that is a non-dispensational church. I'm not saying that all non-dispensational churches are anti-Semitic, but all anti-Semitic churches are non-dispensational.